of getting to bring a few lessons before he went up to Oklahoma City to work with the brethren there at the 84th Street congregation. And I ask that you would keep him in your prayers as he begins his work there actually this morning. And he's going to be working with Harry Osborne there this summer and with that group. The lesson that I have prepared for you this morning is entitled Being Ready to Receive the Word. One of the problems that we see today as Christians when we're trying to spread the gospel to those in the world is that they have a bias against God's word. And unfortunately, I feel that that bias is kind of creeping into the church in some ways. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this morning and how we can prepare ourselves to be ready to receive the word of God. Bias, as defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is an inclination of temperance or outlook, especially a personal and sometimes unreasoned judgment or prejudice. We see that when we are trying to spread the word to others and to preach the gospel to those around us in the world, one of the first things that we have to do is to break down those misconceptions that they have or those biases, those prejudices that they have against the word of God. Sometimes that seems to be more difficult than others. I think that one of the most prevalent places that we see that bias in today's society is in our scientific community and in our educational community. You know, you see scientists, they continue to try to answer the questions of life, if you will. Where do we come from? Why are we here? How do we get here? You know, those things that science tries to answer. And the answers are here in God's word, very simple answers that we can find, but they have a bias against God's word. They either don't believe in God or don't accept his teachings as true. They look at the Bible and they treat it as just another ancient text, a book of stories or legends, myths that don't have any truth to them. And we've got to try to break down those barriers in order to teach that word to them. Well, as Christians, we need to make sure that we don't have any bias against the word when we're trying to read through it, when we're trying to study it, and when we're trying to learn the scriptures. I think that sometimes this world that we live in has a tendency to influence, sometimes in ways that we recognize and sometimes in subtle ways that we don't quite recognize or realize until it's too late. And we need to make sure that we put those things aside and that we simply look at the scriptures and what the scriptures say in order to learn how to live our lives and do things that are in accordance with God's will. In James, the first chapter, and in verse 21, James the writer here tells us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to receive or to save your souls. Here in this text, it says to receive with meekness the implanted word. We need to be ready to receive this word, and we need to make sure that we accept it. It says the implanted word. This is something that should be ingrained in us. It should be a part of us. We should know it. And it's something that takes work. It takes diligence. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. It's not something that's going to happen in an instant or by accident. We've got to make sure that we study God's word so that we can receive it with meekness. It can be implanted in us. And the reason that we need to do this is because this is what is going to save our souls. It's in the gospel and God's word that we find what we need in order to have salvation and to live a life that is in accordance with God's will so that we can ultimately have that hope which we are all longing for, which is an eternal life in heaven. If you would turn with me to Matthew, the 13th chapter. The first thing that I'd like to look at when we talk about being ready to receive the word or being ready to receive the gospel, I think one of the first things that comes to mind is the parable of the sower. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and in verse 18, we see Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. Beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So the question is, how do we get ourselves to where we're the good ground? Obviously, we want to be the good ground, the seed that fell on the good ground. It grew, it bore fruit, and that is what we want to do as Christians today. You know, when I was, after I graduated high school, the few summers after I graduated high school, I worked for a landscaping company in the Benbrook area. And one of the summers, one of the jobs that I primarily had doing was planting flowers. I couldn't tell you anything about those flowers now. I don't know all the details of it. My grandma asked me from time to time, well, what do you think I should do with this plant? I say, I have no clue. I just did what they told me to do. But when we would go to a house or a company, wherever the job was, to plant the flower bed, the first thing that we had to do was we had to prepare the ground. The ground as it was not prepared. We had to till it. We sometimes had to add new soil or fresh soil. We would put fertilizer in it, plant food. We would make sure it was good and soft and moist. And then we would put the flower in there. And because of that, we were always successful in planting those flowers. When we came back a few weeks later to check on them, they would be growing. We very rarely had an instance where the plant didn't take hold or take root and grow successfully. And that's because the ground was prepared and it was good soil. The seed took to the soil and the plant grew. And so the point here in this parable of the sower, we need to make sure that we are that ground. We are that good ground. And sometimes that takes preparation, some more than others. I think that if we have somebody that has grown up in the church and has been raised in a faithful congregation, they're going to be a little more prepared to receive the word than perhaps somebody who has grown up in the world and has had more of those worldly influences on them. But we need to make sure that we are that good ground. And so I want to talk about some of the ways that we can be that good ground and some of the ways, the things that we need to do and think about to prepare ourselves to receive the word with readiness and with meekness, as we're told to in James, the first chapter. If you would flip back to James, the first chapter, real quickly, we read verse 21 there in James, and I want to look a little further in that passage where it talks about what we must do as Christians. A part of being good ground, as we looked at in the parable of the sower, the good ground took the seed and it bore fruit. It produced. And there, continuing on in verse 22 of James chapter 1, we're told, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We need to make sure that as Christians, a part of being that good ground and receiving that word is going the next step and being obedient to it. If we hear the word and we're not doers of the word, then we are not that good ground. We're not going to bear fruit for the kingdom, and we're certainly not going to be pleasing to God. One of the first things that I think is necessary in order to be that good ground and being ready to receive the word is having humility. If you look over in the fourth chapter of James, a few pages over, in James chapter 4, and in verse 10, we're told to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think that one of the biggest keys to being a faithful Christian is humility. We've got to make sure that we are humble, that we accept what God has given us, that we put his words above our words and his thoughts above our thoughts, that we, you know, love our neighbors as ourselves. That's an act of selflessness or humility. I think that's a key in living the life of a Christian, and it certainly applies when we're talking about being ready to receive the word. We've got to recognize that we are the servants. We are the creation, not the creator, and we need to humble ourselves so that we are ready to submit to the word of God that he has given to us. We also see this idea of humility in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. If you would turn with me there to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and in verse 12, Jesus tells us, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, what's he talking about there? In what way are we going to be exalted if we humble ourselves? Well, one of the ways that we're going to be exalted, if we humble ourselves and submit to God's authority and obey his word, then in doing that, we're going to be exalted by an eternal life in heaven. That's our reward that we have if we follow him. Also in the book of Proverbs talks a little bit about humility. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and we're just going to look at one of them, but there are many, many passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about the word of God and talk about humility. But in Proverbs 16 and in verse 9, we're told, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We must have the humility to recognize that it is not us who is in control. It's God who's in control, and we've got to trust God, we've got to follow his word, and we've got to make sure that we receive his word with all readiness and that we are ready to receive that. Also in Jeremiah the 10th chapter and verse 23, a passage that we're all familiar with, that we've all heard before, says, Jeremiah the prophet says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." All of this, all these passages that we've looked at, has that idea of humility, of putting ourselves, lower, submitting ourselves to God and trusting in God that he knows what's best for us. And the way that he has revealed what's best for us and revealed himself to us is through his word. We have to be humble and be ready to submit to his word and ready to receive his word. One of the second things that I think is important in being ready to receive the word is recognizing the power of God. Go ahead and if you want to hold your finger there in Proverbs, a few pages back from Jeremiah, we're going to come back there in a minute. But first I'd like to look at Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and in the 12th verse here, of course, the writer is talking to the Hebrew brethren there about the importance of the new covenant, the importance of the New Testament and the new covenant that God had given. And in Hebrews 4 and in verse 12, we're told how powerful the Word of God is. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God is powerful. It's the only offensive weapon that God has given us. It's what we use to fight our spiritual battles, if you will. You see the example of Jesus when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He quoted scripture and used scripture to fight those temptations and to fight the devil. We need to do the same today, but first we have to receive that word. We have to know it before we can do that. And part of receiving that word is recognizing how powerful it is. In the book of Romans, we see in the first chapter of Romans, we see the Apostle Paul recognizing just how powerful the gospel is. We look back and we can look to Paul for the example that he set for us in preaching the gospel and spreading the word. His brethren in the first century were so important to him, and that was what he was here for. He said it was better for him to stay on earth than to go into heaven so that he could preach the gospel to those around him. And he says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Just as in James, the first chapter in verse 21, where he says that the gospel is what saves us, it's the same thing here. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. One of the reasons that we need to make ourselves ready to receive the gospel and make sure we are that good ground that the seed falls on is because it's the power to salvation. It's how we are going to obtain our eternal life and how we are going to receive forgiveness and salvation from our sins. And then going back to Proverbs, I want to look at a couple of passages in Proverbs, the first beginning in chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2, the writer here talks about the importance of God's word, talks about the importance of the wisdom of his voice and of his word. And I want to read verses 1 through 9 here in Proverbs chapter 2. Writer says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." We see here in this chapter the importance of the wisdom of God. From his mouth, in verse 6, comes knowledge and understanding. If we are to understand what God wants us to do and what God's plan is for us, then we must be ready to accept his word. It's amazing when you talk to those of the different denominations in the religious world today and how often you hear the phrase or something of the effect of, you know, "Well, I think God wants me to do this," or "I think God wants me to do that," or "I feel that this is best," or "This is what I think." Instead of submitting to God's will, it's from God's mouth that we have the knowledge and understanding. It's from his word, and we've got to be ready to receive that word. A few pages over in Proverbs, the 7th chapter. Proverbs chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3. We see the importance of the words of God. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." There we have again that idea of that phrase, "write them on the tablet of your heart," is similar to me to James 1 and 21 when it talks about the implanted word. It's something that should be ingrained in us. It should be written in our heart. It's something that we should know. It's something that we should be able to teach others. It's something that, you know, when we come across that situation in our life that we're wondering, okay, what should I do? We need to be able to think back. Okay, what does God's word say that I should do? How should I act in this situation? And if we're ready to receive that word, then once we hear it, we're going to be doers of it. And that word, eventually, with work and with diligence, is going to be written on our hearts and be implanted in us. And the last passage in Proverbs that I'd like to look at, talking about the power and importance of the word, is in Proverbs, the 30th chapter. Proverbs chapter 30, and in verse 5, where we're told, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." The word of God is pure and it's a shield. The way that we as Christians have protection on this earth, the shield protects you, is by putting our trust in God, by putting our trust in what God tells us, and by receiving his word and being ready to follow it and to obey it. And so, as Christians, we need to make sure that we are the good seed. That we are the good ground that the good seed is sown on. We need to make sure that we are humble, that we submit to God's will, that we lower ourselves, that we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And we need to recognize the power that God's word has, the power that it can have in our lives, the influence and the purpose of it, which is to save our souls. And if we do that, then the things of this world that tend to influence us are going to have less and less and less effect. And the more that we practice that, and the more that we learn and have knowledge of God's word, the easier that it's going to be to go through this life without falling to those temptations and without yielding to those temptations. So to finish the lesson up, I want to look at a few specific instances where I think that the world can have an influence on us. We've got to be careful that we don't look at God's word with the bias and the prejudice that we learn from the world. We need to make sure that we look at the scriptures by themselves as the word of God. And the first one that I want to talk about a little bit is the scientific community. I mentioned that earlier, how scientists, they reject that God exists in many instances. They reject that God is our creator, and because of that, they've got a bias. But we see this creeping in more and more to the lives of Christians and to the church. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the term theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the idea that God created the world through evolution. And that's a theory that has been brought up in the recent history simply because the world has influenced Christians to where they put so much stock in what the scientific community says that they have trouble accepting the Genesis account as literal because it's contradictory to what the scientific community says. In Genesis, the first chapter, we're all familiar with that account. You know, the little kids in the audience can tell us, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on to talk about the 6 days. God created all that's on the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. And that's a literal account. If we don't have any prejudices or we don't have anything influence us, it's easy to look at that and take it for what it is. But nowadays, more and more, we see the influence of the scientific community come in, and we see people try to explain away how God used evolution to create the world. The day-age theory, that the days in Genesis aren't literal, that they were millions and millions and billions of years, and that's how God created the world through evolution. Or the gap theory, where in between the days, there was an undetermined amount of time, and it's through that time that evolution was used. And evolution, you know, the world evolved and got to where we are today. But all it is simply it's people not being ready to receive the word. They're interpreting the Bible based on what they have learned from the world instead of interpreting the Bible based on the Bible and simply it, and interpreting the world on based on what we learn from the Bible. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of that. And sometimes it's a subtle way. You know, as a school teacher, for those of you who don't know, I teach high school history, and one of the things that I see in the school system is the way that the science classes, the way that evolution is taught, it's a subtle way. They teach evolution as a theory. After all, it's the evolutionary theory, and when they talk about the specifics of evolution, they present it as a theory, not as a fact, but the subtle way that they get it in ingrained into the kids' brains are the facts that back up the theory. You know, in elementary school, when the kids are growing up, I remember when I was in elementary school, I don't know why this is one of the things I remember, but I had to bring home a coloring page. And on the page, there were different things that you had to color. There were dinosaurs, there were trees and plants, and one of the things on there was a person. There was a person walking with the dinosaurs, and one of the directions on the page was to mark out what didn't fit. And of course, in school, they taught us that the dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years before the humans, and so we were to mark out the human. And I brought that home, and my dad, of course, sat down with me and explained to me, you know, why that wasn't true and talked to me a little bit about it. But that's something, that's a subtle way. It's a fact. They teach the evolutionary theory as a theory, but they teach that dinosaurs lived millions and millions and millions of years ago as a fact. They teach that the world is millions and billions of years old as a fact. And so when they get to that high school level where they're talking more about the evolutionary theory, well, it's accepted as a fact. Because after all, if the facts that are presented that back up the theory are true, then the theory itself must be true. And that's presented, and sometimes we don't even think anything of it. And before we know it, that's influenced us, and then we're reading in the scriptures, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we think, well, how can that be if dinosaurs are millions of years old? And hopefully we've got the teaching and we've got the background and the study to recognize those things when they're presented to us. But we've got to be careful as Christians that we don't interpret the Bible based on things that the world tells us. And evolution and science is one of those situations. Next thing is tolerance. One of the things that we hear all the time in our society today, on the news, politics, whatever the situation is, religious groups today, is that idea of tolerance. We've got to tolerate other religions. We've got to tolerate other faiths. We've got to tolerate other lifestyles. The same-sex marriage, that's something that has been in the news in the recent years. And it's something that is just pushed and pushed and pushed. And we've got to make sure that we look at what the Bible says. If you would, turn with me to Jude. Jude, and in the third verse there, we're told that we're to contend for the faith. Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told to accept those people that are outside of the doctrine of Christ, those ungodly people, those lewd men that deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to contend, to fight for our faith. When you're fighting for your faith, you can't tolerate sin. You can't tolerate other religions. You've got to preach the truth. You've got to teach the truth and accept only the truth. And that's what we find in the New Testament. But the world today tells us to tolerate those things. A few pages over in 2 John, in verses 9 through 11, we find a similar thought. 2 John 9 through 11, we're told, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed." This is certainly not a passage that teaches tolerance. We've heard the phrase, you are to hate the sin and love the sinner, and that's certainly true. But what the world confuses that with is accepting of the sin. As Christians, we are never to accept or to tolerate sin. Jesus didn't do that, and neither should we. He overthrew the money changers in the temple. That was one of the many examples of Jesus not tolerating sin. Yes, we are to pray for our enemies. We are to love our enemies. We're to teach those in the world who do not know Christ. We're to try to teach the gospel to those in other denominations and or in denominations and other religions that are mistaken on their view of the scriptures, but in no way are we to tolerate that. But you see many issues arising in the church today dealing with fellowship. You know, who should we accept? False teachers. Are they a false teacher? Are they not a false teacher? The scriptures clearly show the answer to that, and we need to make sure that we don't let those worldly views of tolerance creep in to the church. Last passage I'd like to look at in regards to the tolerance issue is in Romans, the 12th chapter. And in Romans chapter 12, and in verses 1 and 2, we're told by the writer here, Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're not to try to fit into this world. As Christians, we are to be separate. We're to be set apart. We're to let our light shine. And as we're told here, we're not to conform to this world, but we're to be transformed. If we're tolerating all sorts of sin, if we're tolerating all sorts of evil, as the world tells us to do today, then we are not obeying this command given by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The next thing that I'd like to spend just a couple minutes on, I don't want to spend too much time on it, because tonight's lesson, we're going to talk a little bit about marriage and talk a little bit about the roles of men and women. But the roles of men and women is something that this world has told us is different than what the Bible tells us. If you would turn with me to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 4, talking about specifically the roles of men. You know, as once again, my life experience as a school teacher, I see, you know, most of the kids that come through my classroom come from broken homes. Most of them do not have the type of father figure in their life that they need. And because of that, they have no respect for women. They don't understand what it truly is to be a man, to be responsible. You know, they think that as long as you lift a lot of weight and you're a bully and you don't let anybody pick on you, that that's being a man. When being a man is being respectful, it's taking care of your responsibility, your family. Here in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, we're told a little bit about the roles of fathers. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." One of the biggest roles that fathers have, that men have, is to raise their children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to be the spiritual leader of the house. Chapter before that, in chapter 5, in verse 23 through 25, we're told the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, this is what the role of a man is supposed to be. To be the spiritual leader, to be the head of the house, to love his wife, to treat her in the way that she needs to be treated. But this is something that the world is missing. You know, the breakdown of the home is one of the biggest problems in our society today, and we need to make sure that we don't let that creep into the church. Also, the role for women. If you would turn with me to Titus, the second chapter. And we read there in Ephesians, the women are to submit to the husband, the wife is to submit to the husband. That's something that is looked down upon in today's society. A lot of people in today's society refer to Paul's teaching that Paul was a sexist and his teachings are outdated, and we don't need to listen to those because of the women's equality movement. But in Titus 2 and in verses 3 through 5, we're told older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If you were to read that passage to somebody in the world today, they might look at you like you're crazy. If it's a, you know, you might get slapped in some cases by, you know, if you read it to the wrong person. Because this idea of the role of women is something that's completely foreign to many in the world today. And we need to make sure that we don't let that creep into the church. Once again, going back to the schools, the women in the schools today, they're taught, you know, get a career. Get an education, get a career. They're not taught that their role is to be in the home. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that a woman can't work outside the home. My wife herself, she just graduated from nursing school and is working as a nurse. But her first and primary role is to be a homemaker and to do the things that are listed in these verses. If you can do that and work outside the home, which I believe in some cases you can, then that's fine. But if that's not possible, then the woman's primary role is to do what God has given her, to raise the children, to be a homemaker, and to take care of those things at home, to manage the household. But once again, this is something that is foreign to the world today. You know, we're not going to read it, but if you look in Proverbs 31, we find the description of the virtuous wife. That is a description of, the epitome of what a woman of God, a godly woman should be. And it's something that we just don't see taught by the world today. We need to make sure that we are ready to receive what the Word says about those roles of men and women and not what the world says. And I feel that more and more today, the roles of men and women, we are being influenced by what the world has to say. And the last final thing that I want to look at as far as the worldly influence is the entertainment that we allow ourselves to witness and that we allow ourselves to look at. If you would turn with me to the book of Proverbs and Proverbs 4 and verse 23. The writer here tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. One of the biggest ways that the world can influence us is through the entertainment that we allow ourselves to look at and to be entertained by. The movies, the television shows, the radio, the music that we listen to, the magazines, newspapers, you know, you name it. Any type of entertainment that's out there today with the internet, with the technology that we have, that entertainment is more accessible than any other time in our history. We've got to make sure that we keep our heart with diligence. If we let those impure things into our heart, if we let those things in, then that is going to influence us. I don't care who you are. if you let those things, you're constantly allowing yourself to see those evil things, those worldly things through those avenues, it's going to influence your life in one way, shape, or form, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're told in the New Testament that evil company corrupts good habits. You can make the same application. The entertainment that we allow into our lives, that stuff that we keep company with, is going to influence how we live our lives. The language. That's one of the biggest problems with the world today. You know, kids going through the hallway, I don't know how, I probably, you know, 15, 20 times a day tell kids, watch your mouth, watch your mouth. Because they just don't see anything wrong with it. It's normal to them because that's all they allow themselves to hear. It's all they allow themselves to listen to. And as Christians, we need to make sure that that's not the case. The sexual content in the entertainment industry today, the movies, the TV shows, that's something that can definitely influence us. Young people, one of the things that I want to warn you about and think about, what about dating? You know, dating. Are we looking to God's word for how we date and how we treat those of the opposite sex? Are we being influenced by the world and by the entertainment that we have and those things that we see out there? I think that one of the biggest problems for young people today in dating is that they don't look to God's word for how they're supposed to date. And in 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 22, the writer Paul there speaking to a young man, a young preacher, Timothy, talks to him about youthful lust. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, he tells Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When you think about it, if the only way that our kids are learning, and I say our kids, I don't have kids yet, but I'm close enough to that dating game that I kind of remember how it was. And I know myself, you know, after I've been to that point and I look back, I wish that I would have known what I know now, because when I think about it, where did I learn to date? Well, it was from what I saw on TV, what I saw in the movies. And that's not how it should be. In the movies and the TV shows that we look at, are those young people that are dating, are they fleeing youthful lust? I don't think so. I think they're doing as much as they can to fulfill those youthful lusts. We need to make sure that we don't do anything that is going to cause us to yield to those youthful lusts, but we need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. In the book Song of Solomon, the writer there talks a little bit about this. In Song of Solomon, the second chapter, and in verse 7, let me get there real quick. But in the second chapter, in verse 7, speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem there, he says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the doves of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. We are not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And of course, when it pleases is during marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We need to look to those passages when we're dating someone, when we're finding somebody to marry, when we're going through that time of our life, and make sure that we don't compromise our faith, that we don't risk our soul's eternal well-being for, you know, because of the influence that the world has on us. The scriptures are complete. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, they give us everything that we need to be perfect and complete. Everything that we need to live our life, no matter what the situation, is in the Word of God, as long as we're ready to receive it. And I think that the worldly influences sometimes get in our way. Like I said, sometimes they're subtle, sometimes they're not so subtle, but we need to be careful and make sure that we don't let the world influence us in those ways. Hopefully the things that I've prepared for you this morning, I hope they've benefited you. I know they helped me out in my study for them. As I said, our whole goal in this life is to get to heaven, and it's to help each other get to heaven, to surround ourselves with people who are going to help us reach that goal. God's word is there for us. It's a tool that He's given us in order to help us through those spiritual battles that we have from day to day. But if we're not willing to accept it, If we're not the good ground and willing to receive it and not only be hearers of that word but doers of the word as well, then it's going to be useless to us. It's there, but we've got to use it, we've got to study it, and we've got to know it, and that takes diligence, it takes practice, and it's something that we've got to continue to think about and continue to strive for, that perfection, for reaching that spiritual maturity where as we go throughout our lives, those trials and temptations become less and less and less. If there are any here today who are subject to the invitation, we want to offer you the opportunity. The baptistry is ready. There may be some here who have not obeyed the word of God, who have not been baptized into the church and need to do that. Maybe you've heard something that has pricked your heart. We implore you to come forward and not to waste any more time before you make your life right. There may be those who have obeyed the word but have fallen away. Perhaps you have not been receiving the word as readily as you should have recently and want to come forward and make that right. If we can offer the prayers for you or help you in any way, we ask that you would come forward as we now stand and sing.